We come to the last chapter in Revelation this evening. We have seen in these studies that the book of Revelation is a book of symbols and signs and visions and voices. There are numbers and colors. There are beasts. There are different kinds of metals presented and precious stones and jewelry. And all of these rich imageries are intended to show us something of heavenly realities. And when we come to these last two chapters in Revelation, we are being given a symbolic description of the heavenly city. The chapter 21 begins with the new heaven and the new earth. But just as the book of the Bible itself begins, God created the heavens and the earth, we are immediately drawn to the earth. And the message of the Bible, while it has a fair number of things to say about the cosmos at large, is not really concerned to describe the entire creation. It's concerned with things upon the earth. It's given to make us wise and to salvation, as the psalmist says, he has given the earth to the children of men. And in the same way, when we come to the new creation, we're given a general statement that it is new, the former things are passed away, and then immediately we are introduced to the bride of the Lamb, the church. And so what we are really looking at here is the new creation, insofar as it is the environment in which we are going to spend eternity, and indeed of which we are already a part. We are the first fruits now. We are already part of the body of Christ, and we are already members of that everlasting church which Christ is building. But here we see the culmination and the glory of it, the consummation of the work of grace. And we've seen in chapter 21 something of this heavenly city. The church, the bride, is given to us under this illustration of a city. We have looked at its walls with the foundations and the gates. We have seen in the descriptions given of the measurements and the materials of which it is composed that we are meant to understand the symmetry and the harmony, the perfection of it, and the beauty, the splendor, the value of it, and the light. No temple here. There is no darkness here. No night there. No death. Nothing that darkness symbolizes. And at the end of chapter 21, we notice the inhabitants of this heavenly city, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But John is not finished with his description. He could well have finished at the end of chapter 21, and if he had finished there, we wouldn't really have been conscious of any miss or any lack. But the revelation goes on to give us some final details, some fine print, so to speak. And in this last chapter, verses 1 to 5, we have, in a sense, a continuation of the description of the heavenly city. And then from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, we have the conclusion or the epilogue. Many of the scholars agree, and I think that they're right, that the message of the book really, in a sense, ends at verse number 5 of chapter 22, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then what we have from verse 6 onwards is what many of the scholars call an epilogue, and it deals with a series of issues which recap and recapitulate for us, remind us of things that have been said previously. There's no new information given in these final verses of the chapter. Everything has been said before. But John is just reminding us of some fundamentally important things, lest we forget. And then, of course, as we're going to see on another occasion, we have the final prayer of the Bible, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," and then the final benediction, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And on that note, the Word of God comes to its end. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses this evening, taking the first half of this chapter, and looking at the rest of it in one or maybe two more sermons to come before we finish our studies in this great book of the Bible. And what we have in verses 1 to 5 is a continuation of the description of the city. But you will notice that instead of looking at the city as if we were from outside the city, the viewpoint is from inside. What is it like inside the walls of the city? In the previous verses, we have been looking, as it were, onlookers. And then we have been reminded of those who inhabit the city. And what do those who inhabit the city actually see when you're inside this city? And this is really what John is describing in these opening five verses. And so what we're going to look at then is this opening section, which really finishes the message of the book in a sense. And what I want to say about it in general terms before we come to look at the details given is that there's no question that what we're meant to understand by this is that here we're given a picture of paradise. The whole of the language reminds us very much of the description that's given, you remember, in the book of Genesis chapter 2 concerning the garden that the Lord planted. And he planted for man. He made it a special place. The whole of the creation was good. There was nothing sinful or there was nothing out of order. But in that good creation there was a special place, which was especially beautiful to behold, and a place in which it would be most pleasant to be, and where God and men would meet together. And we're given that description in Genesis chapter 2 of how the Lord planted the garden. And the first thing we're told about the Garden of Eden and the fruits that were growing there that is that it was pleasant to the eye. If you and I could in some way be transported to paradise, either paradise lost or paradise regained, the first thing that would strike us would be how beautiful this is. This is very pleasant. And you and I are so constructed that it seems even tests have seemingly demonstrated the first impressions that you and I get are visual impressions. And this is something that the Bible thoroughly endorses. God saw the creation, and what he saw was very good. It was good to look at, and God thought it was very, very pleasing to him. And what we have here is the paradise of God, in a sense, not entirely, but in a sense, restored to God's creation. And I say that because you remember how in the second chapter in the book of Revelation, at verse number 7, the Lord is speaking to the church at Ephesus, and reminding that church that if they repent and do the first works, and if they overcome, he will give to them the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And that is one of the few places in the New Testament where that word paradise occurs. Indeed, it occurs in the Gospel of Luke, you remember, the dying thief on the cross who asked the Lord to remember him. The promise was given that today, even immediately upon his departure from the body, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus went to paradise when he left the body hanging on the cross of Calvary. And then you remember how the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, reminding us of how he knew someone 14 years ago and more. He's speaking of himself, of course, but it was such a strange experience that he says, well, I'm not sure whether I was in the body or out of the body, but I knew a man in Christ, and he was taken up into paradise. And he heard things that it wasn't lawful. He wasn't allowed to tell what he had seen. So while it is true that in a sense paradise was removed from the earth, according to the book of Genesis, you remember chapter 3, the door was closed and locked, and an angel was set to guard the door with the flaming sword. Nobody can now enter into paradise from earth. Nonetheless, while it is true that paradise has been, as it were, removed from the earth, paradise has not been removed from God's creation. And what comes down from heaven at the last is paradise again. And so paradise, as we'll see shortly in the sermon, is in a sense restored to God's creation. So there's no question that what we have in these opening verses of chapter 22 is a reminder to us of that perfect creation that God made a way back in the beginning. And there are two things in particular which emphasize this. Not only the fact that Jesus speaks about paradise and promises paradise, but we have the water of life. There are two things here that speak of life. There's the water of life, and there's the tree of life also, which is in the midst of this paradise. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And you remember how in the original Garden of Eden, there was the water, and it was streaming forth, and it became the four heads, and these rivers, you know. And the water of life, of course, is symbolic of life itself. There are many places in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments alike, where this this language is used to speak of life. And the water of life, indeed, it's mentioned again at verse number 17, "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely," and so on. And so we have here a picture of life and water of life, and there's no doubt we could spend a lot of time talking about the water of life. Jesus speaks of the water of life, clear, satisfying, life-giving, refreshing, cleansing, all the rich symbolisms that apply to water. But here we are being reminded that this water of life, it proceeds, this great river, a water of life, proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. We've already looked at the throne of God and of the Lamb way back in chapters 4 and 5. And there's no question that what we are meant to understand here is the sovereignty of God in all of this. It is God's free choice to give his people this kind of eternal destiny and this place. You remember how Jesus speaks of himself coming in Matthew 25, the day of judgment, the Son of Man will come and separate all the nations, sheep and the goats. And to some he will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And he will say to those on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed, come ye into the paradise," or into the place prepared, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. So God has prepared a place. And just as in the beginning, there's no question about it, God didn't have to make a creation. There are those who say that God was lonely and that God made a world because he wanted to have fellowship. God is already a fellowship. The Bible teaches that God is a family. God is not lonely. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they need none. One of the great attributes of God is his total insufficiency. You and I are dependent. We're dependent upon other people. We're dependent upon the atmosphere that we breathe. We're dependent upon so many things. We are part of our environment, and there's a sense in which our environment is part of us, and we're dependent upon it. And if our environment were to be removed, we would cease to exist. But the Lord is not like that. He is dependent upon none. He is free. He is above, and he is outside the creation. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. You and I live and move and have our being in creation. God's creation lives and moves and has its being in God. And so the picture of a creation and a new creation is entirely according to God's will. And he chooses to make a people, not because he is dependent upon such a thing, but because he chooses to make creatures with whom he is going to enter into everlasting joy. He's going to find joy in them and they in him. And so the picture here is of this water of life, everlasting life, that never dries up, that never ever again will those who enter in ever thirst again. They shall never thirst again. You remember at the end of chapter 7, the picture there of the great multitude of the redeemed, and how the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from off their eyes. So here's a picture of utter contentment. If you and I need anything, we need water. Life on our earth depends upon water, whether it be plant life or whether it be animal life. It depends upon water, and water is the stuff of life, according to biology and according to the teaching of the Bible. And here we have a water of life flowing, clear as crystal, pure, satisfying, never going stagnant and stale, always giving to us the newness of new life. And out of the throne of the Lamb, of course, Christ in his sovereign grace and in the great work of redemption. So the Lamb of God is the one out of whom life comes also. And then we have this picture of the tree of life. Now here is a mysterious thing, because the language is very clear, and yet it's hard to visualize what the picture really is. In the midst of the street of it, the street of the city, we assume that's what the street is, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. So here is a picture of a tree of life. It's on either side of the river, and the river is going in the midst of the in fact growing in the midst of the street. Now that is a confusing picture. We're not meant to try to visualize that. Scholars have tried, and I've read some interesting explanations, but I can't visualize it, and probably neither can you, because there's nothing quite like this that we're familiar with. We're not used to the idea of seeing a tree growing on both sides of a river, for example, that kind of thing. And we're not meant to visualize it. It is a picture of fullness. Indeed, some of the scholars maintain that here's a picture of eternity, the water of life in the middle, and before and after or surrounding the water of life, there is the tree of life, the symbol of eternal life. I don't know if that's an accurate interpretation. It may be, it may not be. I'm not arguing for or against it. It's just a picture of the tree of life. You remember how it was that we're told at the end of Genesis chapter 3 that the Lord was going to close the door of paradise. Why was he going to close the door of paradise? Do you remember? Well, I'm sure you remember. Lest man should eat of the tree of life and live. Man was fallen. And if man had eaten of the tree of life, he would have continued in a sinful condition, irremediable. He would have lived forever as a sinner. Cutting off man and shortening man's days and excluding him in his sinful condition from the tree of life is a blessing. God cuts off man because he doesn't want man to live forever as a sinner. He wants man to be redeemed from sin and then live forever, and have the right to eat of the tree of life, as we're told in verse number 14. And so those who eat of the tree of life, they live everlasting life. And it is satisfying, and it is healing. The further description of this tree, it has all manner of fruits. So here is not a single specific kind of tree. Everything that is good grows on the tree of life. Yielded her fruits every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This does not mean, of course, that there is continual sickness and the need for continual healing. It is a picture, as the commentators say, of no sickness. Once you eat of this tree of life, there is no more sickness. You are healed forever. And this is how the Bible is speaking of continual and abiding and unalterable healing. The healing of the nations, the leaves of the tree, and of course the number 12 is the picture of completed salvation. So here we have a picture of undoubtedly of paradise. And then from verse 3 onwards we have the blessings that accompany those who dwell there, the throne of God, no more curse, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The word here is slaves, and they will see him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Seeing God's face is something that, in a sense, is a great privilege. Our Lord Jesus Christ has told us that no one has seen the Father. No one understands the Father. The Bible says no man has seen God is going to live. We have theophanies in the Old Testament when men, in a sense, see God, but they don't really see God. But here, in a sense, we are given a revelation face to face with God. And that's what the language means. And this reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the opening of John's Gospel, he was face to face with God. He was with God. He was looking at God. And I don't know the full dimensions of what this is, but it does mean that there is something in store for God's people when they shall see God and not die and not be consumed by the vision. And God will allow men, his creatures, he will allow them to see his face. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, reminds us of that. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Not in this world. You and I don't see God. It is the new creation. It's the new perfection in which we shall see the face of God. And that face will be beautiful to behold, to be sure. And we're told that his name shall be in their foreheads. That means that the name of God's sons will be in our foreheads. We will think his thoughts. We will have no unworthy thoughts. You remember the sealing of God's people in previous chapters, the mark of God in their foreheads. And you remember how the mark of the beast was in the forehead and in the hand. You think like the beast. You do like the beast. So when you have the name of God in your forehead, it means you have the dignity of God's children. And it means you have the thought patterns of God's children. There's something perfect and glorious in view here. And then there is this final general comment in verse number 5. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So here is a kingdom of priests, and here is a place where every one is in a sense of royal lineage. We are all kingdoms. He has made us a kingdom of priests unto God. That's the picture. But this does raise the question, doesn't it? Is this in fact paradise restored to the earth? And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who maintain that in the new creation, things very much continue in the new order as they do in this present world, only things are much more perfect, and they take literally some passages of the Bible, some of the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah, in the closing chapters, you remember where the lions and the lambs lie down together, and the little children put their hands into the dens of the serpents and without any danger, and there's no ferocity, nature is no longer red in tooth and claw. But nonetheless, it's an earthly paradise where family life continues, and the children are born, and old people live out their ages. And there are those who would take that kind of teaching and apply it literally to this passage that we have here. And they would say that paradise is going to be on this earth. Well, it may be in a sense. I'm not going to argue about that, because there's no question that when John begins this vision of the new creation, he does say, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And so earth is involved in the picture, and earth is involved in the place, just as way back in the first creation, God created the heavens and the earth, and our interest is in the earth. So there's no doubt that a renewed earth is going to play some part in the glory that is going to be revealed. But whether we're to see this as the restoration of paradise, a certain place on earth, I doubt very much. As one of the wiser commentators says, in the original creation, paradise was a special place upon the earth. It was very limited, it was localized, and it was obviously temporary. But here is a picture of paradise which seems to fill the entire new city. In other words, the city itself is paradise. And so it's not some localized part of a renewed creation. There is a sense in which it seems to fill the new creation. And again, we don't know the full implications of that. This is symbolic language. And we're only, as it were, getting a glimpse of something of the glory that is to be revealed. Just as we saw, you remember last time, the picture of the measurement of the of the holy city. It was a picture not to be taken literally, but nonetheless the impression we're given is of vastness. This is no some little hamlet that is going to be occupied by a few. In my Father's house are many mansions. This is a place of grandeur. There's spaciousness here. And there's room for all the nations to come. So this is the picture that we have. It's a picture of glory to come. It is a picture of paradise, but it's not simply paradise restored. It is paradise consummated. The earthly paradise was a type of this. It was a picture of this. So this is not really based upon the first paradise at all. The first paradise was based upon this. Just as in the scripture, you remember when God commanded Moses to make the tabernacle, make it according to the pattern that's in heaven. In other words, the heavenly things are not based upon the earthly temple. The earthly temple is simply a picture of the heavenly temple. In other words, the real things are the heavenly things. Paradise was real enough, but it wasn't the real thing in a sense. It was temporary. It was only a type. And here is the real thing. And it is glorious beyond description and beyond imagining. So that is what we have here in these opening verses in chapter 22. And they shall reign forever and ever. And in these words, the commentators tell us, the real message of the book comes to an end then. And what we have is the epilogue. So let's, in the time remaining, begin to look at some of these verses of the epilogue. There's a variety of themes come up in this epilogue. And the first thing that we're reminded of yet again, not for the first time, but yet again, we're reminded of the reliability and the truthfulness of everything that has been revealed to John and what he is to write down. These things are faithful and true. This word faithful can mean trustworthy. In other words, true. In the Bible, the idea of being true in the Bible is twofold. Truth in the Bible means two things. It means reality. Things as they really are. But it also means accuracy in describing or understanding. And so what John is being assured here is that everything that he has been writing and revealed to him, one might say, well, this is pie in the sky. There's nothing in the world like this. And the angel knows that there's nothing in the world like this. And one could well excuse even an apostle that's saying, can this really be true? Is this right? And the angel is assuring him, what you are seeing is real. And it is true. These are not visionary fantasies. They are facts of the future. They belong to things that must shortly come to pass. These things are faithful and true. You remember how at the beginning in chapter 1, Jesus is described as the one who is faithful and true. And to one of the churches, he introduces himself as the one who is faithful and true. What he says is real, and he accurately portrays what is real. This is what we're being told here. These things are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. This word things is used fairly frequently in the Bible because the Bible deals with things. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say the Bible doesn't deal with things, it deals with ideas. It deals with religious imagery, but not real things. Well, is heaven real or is it not? Is it an idea? Is it an ideal that we long for but are never going to experience it? Or is it a thing? You see, we can ask the question, is God a thing? Of course God is a thing. God is a spirit. God has a real existence. We're not saying he's like anything else. He's not like anything else, but he's a real objective existence. And even if nothing else existed, the thing, the reality that is God would exist. So in the Bible, we are being told that we are dealing with things, the heavenly things, the things that are eternal. These are the unseen things, and they are more important than the things that are seen. The things that are seen are temporal things. Everything you see around, everything we all see around us, it's all changing. It's all temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. But they're going to be seen one day. And that's what John is talking about. There are things that John has been writing about, and these things are going to come to pass quickly. This word shortly, it comes again in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. It doesn't mean immediately, but it means quickly. And if there is anything that the Bible emphasizes, it is the brevity of life and the brevity of time in general. The Bible is full of passages which remind us that we have only one life. It is very short, and our eternity is bound up in the way that we live and the things that we decide to do and not to do. There's only one life, 'twill soon be passed. 'Tis only what's done for Jesus will last. And that's a picture that is a biblical picture. And so here we have the reminder that the things that John is speaking about, they are going to come to pass, but they are going to come to pass. It's not going to be a long time. They're going to come to pass quickly. And then in verse 7, we're given the promise of the coming of Christ. We will look at that more fully on another occasion when we come to verse 12 and then again at verse 20, where the promise of the coming of Christ is again reiterated. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And this word blessed, I want to come back to it, because there are seven blessings, as you know, in the book of Revelation. And we're going to be looking at these seven benedictions before we finish our study in the book of Revelation. So we won't say too much about verse number 7. But then what we do have is John's response to all of this. From verse number 8, he tells us of how he responded. Now in chapter 1, we're told that John, when he saw the vision of Christ, he fell down. You remember way back in chapter 1. In chapter 19, at verse 10, we're told that John was so overwhelmed that he fell down before the angel. In chapter 19, and I fell at his feet to worship him. This is before the feet of an angel. And here yet again in chapter 22 at verse 8, we're finding John falling down again. Now this surely reminds us that John is being overwhelmed by the magnitude of these visions. There is something utterly heavenly. And the idea that John can take these visions and think just that they are just ordinary, making no impression, not at all. There are places in the Bible, even in the New Testament, you remember that time when Peter saw the Lord and he fell down. It seems that he realized who Jesus was and the glory of him, and he fell down and asked the Lord to depart from him. He fell down. And we find in the Old Testament, when there is a vision of heavenly glory, men don't jump for joy. They fall down to worship. They fall down in fear. Something very unearthly is taking place before their very eyes. And here John is seeing these things, and he falls down. When I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, worship in the Bible, in a sense, or the word for worship can be a word to give reverence to a superior. It is used for men. It is used for God, of course, supremely and primarily always. But there are times when the Bible does speak of men giving to a creature who is higher than themselves a kind of respect. And it may well be nothing more than that John means, or it may be, as the angel seems to apply, that John is giving a kind of divine honor to the angel who is so glorious in these revelations, and he is mightily rebuked. I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things, reminding us that there is this human tendency to do obeyance to those who are greater than we are, but ultimately there's a danger in it. The angel said unto me, do not do that. Don't do that. I am only a fellow servant. I am of the brethren, the prophets, and them which keep the sayings of this book. This exalted angel recognizes the humility of his office as a creature and as a servant of the Lord. Worship God. And that is the supreme desire that God has for all his creatures, that we worship him. That is the ultimate purpose of salvation. Why does God save a people? It is that when we go to glory and when we begin grace in this world, that we become a worshiping people. Worship is the hallmark of a true relationship to God. Worship is the one thing that separates God's people from all other people. Worship God, and God alone. He said unto me, verse 10, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Why? Because the time is not yet finished. The time is at hand, but not yet. And as long as time stands, the message of the gospel must not be closed up. God's revelation must not be hidden from men. The word of God must stand. And that means the book of Revelation must not be presented to the world as impossible. There have been churches, such as the Roman Catholic Church, for example, where the priests have told the laity not to read the Bible. It's a dangerous book to read. Well, it can be a dangerous book to read if you read it wrong. It is not some dead letter. It's a living volcano, the Word of God. But it is meant to be read. And there's always something wrong with any church or any sect of any kind which maintains that you mustn't read the Bible. I'll interpret the Bible for you. You leave it to me and I'll tell you. Not at all. You do not close up the book to people. And one of the great watchwords, not only of the Protestant Reformation, but of the early church, was copy the scriptures in the language of the people, in the vulgar tongue, in the language that people are speaking, the common market language. Write out the revelation of God so that people can understand it. Don't seal it up. Let people know the meaning of the words that God uses to reveal to us His will and His Son, Jesus Christ. Do not seal the sayings of the prophecy of this book. The time is at hand. It's coming. The time of salvation is now. Today is the day of salvation. And then the final thing this evening, just in a word, the finality of the human condition. One way or the other, our destiny is fixed by the choices we make, the things we do, the things we don't do. If a man is unjust, when the final day comes and the door is closed, we remain as we are. He that is unjust, if we are lost creatures on that day, then we remain lost. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy for all eternity. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. The day that decides our destiny is either the day of our death or the day of the coming of the Lord. But these are the days. For you and for me, it probably is going to be the day of our death. And as the tree falls, so shall it lie. And as death finds us in that day, so our eternity will be. And if we are in Christ, we will never be out of Christ. Nothing will ever take us out of Christ if we die in the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, as we'll see when we come to the Beatitudes. And if we die out of Christ, then there's nothing that can possibly put us into Christ. The door is shut. There are those, as we're going to see next time, who are outside. Without are the dogs. Not everybody goes into the city. There are those who are outside. And that raises the question, what do we think of all of this? What do we think of this? And that means, what do we think of Christ? And that means, what do we do with Christ? What do we think of Christ? What think ye of Christ? Jesus asked that question. And you remember Pilate asked the question, what will I do with this man, Jesus? And these are important questions. What do we think of him? And what do we do with him? Because our eternal destiny depends entirely upon these two issues. He that is unjust and so on, let him remain. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. Now, this is not some new doctrine. This is stuff we've already covered in previous studies. And in the closing verses, we'll look at further miscellaneous truths, most important, as we come to the end of the Word of God. But we'll have to stop there. May God bless His Word to us.